So let's begin and have a word of prayer, and I'm ready to rumble. Okay. Lord God, we're always thankful for the privilege of teaching your word, and especially, God, when we talk about your word. And we have some real concerns about things as we deal with inerrancy tonight. And so help us, Lord, to comprehend, even if it's warm in here, help us, Lord, to be real attentive and interested in what we have to say, because this is your truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been saying over the last couple of weeks, the Word of God is under attack like it's not been for many decades. And Christianity is on the downfall here in America. And I have some statistics that I got from the Gallup poll back in May of 2017 that certainly confirms this. Only 24% believe the Bible to be taken literally. Hopefully that's this group, and hopefully that's what this church is all about. No, we got to have that off. Yeah. Okay, yeah, a little noisy. 26% say that the Bible was written by men, and it's nothing more than a book of fables and legends. As far as the latest Lifeway research survey, it showed that church attendance and impressions of the church are the lowest in history. This is most dramatic among millennials when you look at ages 22 through 35. Only 20% believe church is worth attending. 60% raised in the church have dropped out. 35% believe the church does more harm than good. Now you stop and think about the millennials, this age group between 22 and 35 years of age. These are young people in our colleges and universities, or those who are just out of college and university. They're our young professionals. And notice what their attitude is toward the church. Where they once went to church maybe as a teenager, now they've totally dropped out altogether. And many of them think the church does more harm than it does good. I have to blame the church for that. And the reason why I blame the church is because the church as a whole is not doing apologetical teaching. We're not teaching our young people how to defend the faith. Remember what Peter says, we've got to be able to give reason for the hope that is within us. How many churches have an apologetic program? Very, very few. How many youth pastors are equipped to teach young people why they believe what they believe and give reasonable answers for the faith so that when they go to the university, they can stand up against the onslaught that is against the Word of God and against Christianity? I say not very many youth pastors are capable of doing that, and that's a shame. So I have to say the church is somewhat responsible for the fact that Christianity is declining in this country because we are not teaching apologetics. And that's one reason why I'm excited about the series that I'm doing right now, in defense of Holy Scripture, because Scripture is under attack. And I wish everyone in this room was a millennial, but I'm glad you're here, because if you weren't, we wouldn't have a class. But the message needs to get out to our young people that there's reason for the faith that we have. Now, the fastest growing group in America today are religious skeptics. Atheists, agnostics, and those with no religion, they make up 23% of our population. So it just looks like we're losing the battle. And that's not good news for the church. Oh, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. Christ made that promise. But things are not looking real good here in America as far as people caring about Jesus Christ and his church. Long time ago, I heard a story told by John MacArthur that I think is somewhat interesting, and I jotted it down and I found it, and I want to share it with you. You know, John MacArthur is pastor of Grace Community Church, and president of Master's College. This church, I think, has perhaps some connection with John MacArthur and Master's College. Anyway, John is telling the time that he attended the summit on biblical inerrancy in Chicago, Illinois. And now he's on the plane there at O'Hare Airport, and he's ready to fly back to LAX. And he has on his lap a book by Robert Schuller entitled The New Reformation. Now, the New Reformation, as written by Schuller, is in essence this: that the Reformers got the message totally wrong. That the message of the Reformers should not be that we are saved by grace through faith alone, but rather the message of the Reformers should have been that when Jesus Christ comes into your heart and into your life, he gives you a sense of self-esteem and worthwhile living in life. And so the whole book deals with this self-esteem movement, that we need to build up ourselves and feel good about ourselves. And that ought to be what the Reformation movement was all about. Well, MacArthur is prepared to write a critique on the book. Now, there was an empty seat sitting next to MacArthur. And who do you think came and sat down on that seat but Robert Schuller? Now, the first words out of Schuller's mouth, because they recognized each other, were these: God loves you, and I'm trying. Well, some conversation ensued. But the key sentence that MacArthur said in regards to what Schuller commented was this. Hear this: I can say I believe the Bible and make these words mean anything I want them to mean. I can say I believe the Bible, but I can make the words of the Bible say anything I want them to mean. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder why we have such an absence of Bible knowledge and why we have such problems in our church today? Because the Word of God is simply not being respected from our pulpits. And so I want to talk about biblical inerrancy and why biblical inerrancy is under attack. Let's notice, first of all, the defining of the words inspiration and inerrancy. You might remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about inspiration. So let me just review in a few sentences what we talked about that evening. Remember, the Apostle Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God. And that word, inspired of God, is one word in the Greek, theonoustos. It simply means God breathed. God breathed out his word upon holy men who were known as apostles and prophets, so that what they wrote and what they spoke is exactly what God wanted communicated. However, we have a problem with this word inspiration today because it has a variety of meanings. You can hear a solo in church and you can say that woman was really inspired. Or you can hear a great sermon and say that sermon was inspired today. The pastor was really on. I mean, he was really anointed. What I have to say in regards to that is there's a different kind of inspiration. There's what we would call one inspired by the level of human genius. But they were not inspired in the same way in which the writers of Scripture were inspired. Because the writers of Scripture had upon them the very breath of God, so that what they wrote and what they said was absolutely what God wanted said and written. I have never preached a God-breathed sermon. I have never heard a God-breathed lecture. The Bible is a book that stands far above all other books that have ever been written, because all other books have been inspired to the level of human genius. Only the Bible has been inspired to the level of divine inspiration. So, I want us to understand inspiration. Now, I want us to understand inerrancy, because that really becomes our message tonight. The message God gave these men to write was overseen by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote was without error. Well, we just basically talked about that when we used the term inspiration. What they wrote was absolutely the truth. It was exactly what God wanted communicated. God cannot err. Therefore, if God is communicating a message, the message that God communicates cannot have error. It has to contain total truth. However, I want to give this definition of inerrancy. All that the biblical authors intended to teach is true, and does not conflict with reality or with the will of God. I think we said a couple of weeks ago that when we look at biblical inerrancy, only the original autographs were inspired and inerrant. That is to say, when Paul wrote, the Holy Spirit was upon them. Remember what Peter says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So only the original autographs, the original writings of the apostles and prophets, we would say, is inerrant. And we're going to show you even tonight and over the next couple of weeks that the translations that you have, that I have up here, contains apparent contradictions, and certainly it contains some scribal errors. So we can't say in a literal sense that our translations are inerrant. But if we look at this definition that I've just given you, all that the biblical authors intended to teach is true and does not conflict with reality or with the will of God, I think that we can apply that to our translations. Because there's nothing in these translations that goes against the will of God. There's nothing that causes us to have some kind of false doctrine, even though there are some mistakes within our translation. In fact, it was Dr. Bruce Metzger, I've used him before, and I'll probably repeat this many times because I really want to get it into your head. He's probably the most foreknown man in regards to textual criticism. He was a professor at Princeton. He's examined these manuscripts and has compared it with our translations. And he says that the New Testament, as we have it, is 99.5% pure, which means that 0.5% contains some problems. And tonight we're going to look at some of those problems. And you might be shocked if you didn't know what I'm going to share with you before tonight. Let's talk about the disagreement over biblical inerrancy, and I want to introduce a critic by the name of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman used to be an evangelical Christian, and somehow he got sidelined a bit and no longer regarded the Word of God as inspired or inerrant. He's the head of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina, and Bart Ehrman argues that there are something like 200,000 to 400,000 textual variants between handwritten Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. In other words, when you look at all the Greek manuscripts that are out there, some 24,000 copies of them, you're going to find something like 200,000 to 400,000 variations within the texts, which means there has to be some errors there because the texts don't always say exactly the same thing. Now, if there are something like 200,000 to 400,000 variants, you know what that says? There are more variants than the 139,162 words in the Greek New Testament. Let me quote Ehrman. How does it help to say that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God and in fact we don't have the words that God inerrantly inspired, but only the words copied by the scribes? Sometimes correctly, but sometimes, many times, incorrectly. Why don't we have the originals? We only have error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them evidently in thousands of ways. Ehrman does not trust the New Testament, nor does he believe in the biblical Jesus. And yet, he's the head of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina. So send some of your young people to some of his classes at the University of North Carolina, and what do you think they're going to hear? That the Bible simply cannot be trusted. How has the church prepared those young people to sit in his class? That, I think, is the big problem of the church. Well, let's get some clarification. How do we respond to this? And I want to introduce you now to Dr. Daniel Wallace. Daniel Wallace is actually the brother of Doug Wallace, who's a member of my class at Mariners. So it's kind of interesting to meet his brother. He's the professor of New Testament Studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he's very quick to acknowledge, yes, there are variants in these manuscripts, rather. There are variants, just as Ehrman says there are. However, he says that 70 to 80% are spelling errors, and he refers to them as nonsense errors. In other words, here's a scribe and he's copying a manuscript, and he gets careless over a word. And so he misspells the word. Well, now, another scribe comes along and is going to copy that same manuscript with the error in it. And that scribe does not catch the error, but copies the error. And it goes on and on and on till finally maybe somebody corrects the error. But you've had now several, if not hundreds, of manuscripts that have been copied that contain a misspelled word or so. So, they're nonsense errors. Then he talks about what's known as synonym errors. For example, a synonym error would be in John chapter 4, verse 1, where the text says, when Jesus knew, or when the Lord knew. Now, John wrote one or the other, we assume, but he could not have written both. So some scribe came along and changed the word Jesus to Lord, or the word Lord to Jesus. And so you have some manuscripts saying, when Jesus knew, and you have other manuscripts saying, when the Lord knew. So it's a synonym error. You stop and think about this, and it really doesn't make much difference, does it? Because isn't Jesus Lord? So you're not losing the understanding of the verse because the word Jesus or Lord has been used. Now we want to get into some more serious errors and what we're calling intentional errors. And I don't want to burst your bubble or something of that nature, but one of your favorite stories in the Gospels may never have occurred. It's found in John chapter 8. It's the story of Jesus forgiving the adulterous woman. You know that story, how the Pharisees caught a woman in the act of adultery, and they brought this woman to Jesus and said, Jesus, the law of Moses says that she's to be stoned. What do you think? And so Jesus gets down and he writes some words in the sand, and then he looks up and he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, these Pharisees leave. Why do they leave? Maybe because what Jesus wrote in the sand was their sin. And they realized they didn't have any right to throw a stone. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. We love that story. But that story has never been found in the oldest manuscripts. It's only been found in later manuscripts. And so the question is, did this story ever happen? Could have. Maybe it was something that was passed along by oral tradition. And so some scribe felt, hey, I'm just going to add it to the Bible. And so they added it to the Gospel of John. But one thing we are certain of, John never wrote that story. So some scribe must have added it. If you'll notice in your Bible, some Bibles, for example, omit the story altogether. Some of your translations have the story in brackets. But I think all of the translations have a footnote at the bottom saying this story is not found in the oldest manuscripts, but nonetheless, it's contained in many manuscripts, and that's how we got it in our Bible. Let me give you another example. Let's look at Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission story found in the Gospel of Mark. Actually, when you begin at verse 9 all the way through to verse 20, Mark never wrote these words. And this would deal with Mary Magdalene seeing the risen Lord. It deals with Jesus appearing to two disciples, and then it gives his version of the Great Commission. And I want you to see how different his version of the Great Commission is from the Great Commission found in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read it beginning at verse 15. Jesus is saying to his disciples prior to his ascension, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Okay, that we hear that in Matthew. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned." Ooh. Here is a verse the people who believe in baptismal regeneration point to and say, "Look, if you're not baptized by immersion, you're not saved." "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Well, it does not say, "But he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned." So you could use that argument. But people who are baptismal regenerationists, who believe that baptism is absolutely essential to salvation, use this verse. Now notice verse 17. "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Here's where you have the snake cults out of the Appalachian Mountains in West Virginia. You might have heard about them, where they bring snakes into the church and they show their faith by believing that these snakes, even if they get bit by them, it's not going to harm them. Well, there have been some who've died. There are those who are foolish enough to drink a deadly poison thinking it's not going to harm them in any way, but they're basing it on these verses. And the Pentecostal, yes, Rick, just a minute. And the Pentecostal charismatic movement has made much use of these verses, because it says, "These signs will follow those who believe." So, if you believe, you ought to be able to cast out demons. You should be speaking with new tongues. That is, speaking in some unknown tongue, as you find in the Pentecostal churches. Then it gets into the serpents and the drinking of deadly poison and so forth. One thing which the Pentecostal movement does, they use these verses to talk about the need of, well, laying hands on the sick so they'll recover. That was in verse 18. You ought to be able to cast out demons, and you ought to be speaking in some unknown tongue. But they don't talk about the snakes. And they don't talk about the drinking of poison. I mean, if you're going to talk about healing and casting out demons and speaking with an unknown tongue, you have to include the snakes and you have to include the poison. I mean, it all goes together. You can't be selective. Okay, I hope you didn't forget what you wanted to say.
In defense of people in Appalachia, I've seen those where they have a TV crew come in and show the people in the church, the snakes, there's about five people there. It is not a common belief in Appalachia that you should handle.
Well, they have a little more than that. I've seen those services. Yeah. But nonetheless, there are people that use this verse, regardless if it's one. There are the snake cults. Okay, what we're saying is this section of Mark is not found in the oldest manuscripts. And so what happened here? Some scribe says Mark's gospel ends too abruptly. Maybe the ending of the gospel got lost somewhere. And so some scribe then adds to the gospel of Mark, so that it has, in his way of thinking, an appropriate ending to the gospel. And you'll notice in your footnotes that this is not found in the oldest manuscripts and most likely was never written by Mark at all. Let me give you another passage. It's found over in 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. First John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. You see this primarily in your King James Version. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Now it's interesting that this was actually a homily delivered by a Catholic priest that actually was added to the Latin text. And it wasn't translated into the Greek text until the year 1520. And to date, there are only four manuscripts that have these verses. So evidently, there is some person that's copying the Gospel of John that heard this homily by a Catholic priest and felt, we need to really emphasize the doctrine of the Trinity, and added these verses for that very purpose. But most likely, they're not part of John's gospel at all. Okay, you can see now some problems. We've got a lot more to talk about, but you're going to have to come back because that's it for today. We're going to move on to something else. And mainly, we want to get back to Ehrman, Bart Ehrman. This head of the religious department at the University of North Carolina, who says there's something like 200,000 to 400,000 variants in the New Testament, therefore you can't, in the New Testament manuscripts, therefore you can't trust the New Testament. How does he come up with that number? Here is how he does it. Let's say there is a scribe that miscopies a word. Okay, there's an error. It's a spelling error. Another scribe picks up that manuscript and makes the same error. Doesn't catch the misspelled word. And it goes on and on and on. Let's say, just for the sake of saying, that there's 100 manuscripts that are made with this same error in it. So what Ehrman says is, there are 100 errors when there's only one error. You see how he counts? Now let me give you Dr. Wallace's response to this. When you count variants that way, he says, I'm just shocked there are so few. What would the potential number be? Tens of millions. Part of the reason why we have so many variants is we have so many manuscripts. It helps us immensely in getting back to the original. So when you properly count the variants, and this is again, I'm emphasizing Dr. Bruce Metzger, they only consist of 0.5% of the New Testament. Nothing like 200,000 to 400,000 variants. But you see, that's what the liberals are using to destroy the faith in our young people and why millennials today are not interested in church. Okay, what's the duty now that we have to defend biblical inerrancy? And I want to say four things here. Maybe I'll do a couple of them and take a break because there's some goodies out there. And we'll come back and finish this thing up. But the first thing I want to state is this. This becomes our responsibility. Scripture is under attack, and we are called to defend it. You know, one of Satan's schemes today is to undermine the Word of God. That's what we've been talking about in this class. I mean, he certainly influenced Bart Ehrman to undermine the Word of God. There's two ways, maybe three, two ways that Satan can bring down a church. He can cause the pastor of a church to have an affair or abscond with the funds of the church or do something that's immoral. And that destroys a local congregation. I know. I know. I've pastored 5 churches and I followed 3 pastors who's committed adultery. Half the congregation has left. The church is in deep financial problems. And people don't trust the leadership, and it takes a while to win them over. It's a very devastating thing when the pastor falls. But you see, that's exactly what Satan does. He tempts the pastor because he wants the pastor to fall. It will destroy a local church. But if he can destroy confidence in the Word of God, he's going to keep people from coming to church altogether. And that's what's happening. So, we're seeing that there are enemies not only outside the church, but hey, there are enemies inside the church. And that's why Jesus warned us about false prophets and false teachers in the end times. You know, you 2 Peter, much of what 2 Peter writes deals with characterizing false teachers. Jude, I like what Jude has to say. If you look at Jude verses 12 and 13, he refers to false teachers as stains and blemishes and hidden reefs, clouds without water, trees without fruit that are twice dead and pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea and wandering stars. Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. Remember the very words that Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, "I'm departing from you now, but I want you to know, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples to themselves." It's your responsibility and it's my responsibility to guard yourself and to guard this church from false doctrine. Whatever church you go to, you have to guard it from false doctrine. And even if you hear it from the pulpit, it's your responsibility to confront the pastor with that in a loving way, as long as you can back up biblically what you're saying. Paul told Timothy, "Guard what is committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing, some have strayed from the faith." I can remember when I was very young in the ministry. I'm just talking about in my early 20s, and I had this little church in West Covina, and we might have had 200 people if we counted all the mice. But anyway, a small church. And we had an elder in our congregation that taught a Bible class. And so some of the people from the class came to me and said, "Pastor Ron," this elder named Hal, he was saying that Jesus did not know he was the Son of God. He did not know he was God in the flesh. He never became God in the flesh until the time of his baptism. And I says, that's not biblical teaching. So I called Elder Hal into my office. I wanted to talk with him about it, and that's what he said. And I said, "You can't teach the class anymore." And so we brought him before the eldership of the church, and the elders dismissed him from being an elder. You have to do that sort of thing because you cannot allow false doctrine to creep into the church. It's even dangerous when there is doctrine that is taught that is contrary to what the pastor teaches. That's why there's some areas, of course, where there's some liberties in some areas. For example, if you believe in the second coming of Christ, is Christ going to come before the tribulation? Is he going to come in the mid part of the tribulation? Is he going to come at the end of the tribulation? There's a good debate on that. And that's not a salvation issue. And so I'm not going to make that as a prerequisite of not hiring a staff member. But if somebody is an amillennialist and doesn't believe in the rapture and doesn't believe in the millennial reign of Christ on earth and doesn't believe that Christ is coming back again in glory and power, I'm not going to hire him. I don't want to hire people who cannot be 100% supportive of my doctrine or the doctrine of the Word of God as it's taught from the pulpit. It's one way of keeping dissension out of the church. We've got to have unity in what's being taught. Well, I guess the issue is, how did the church get into this mess? Remember, during the Dark Ages, you had the Reformers. And what was the theme of the Reformers? Sola Scriptura. We talked about, we spent a whole hour talking about that. Scripture only. And from out of the Dark Ages and out of the Reformers came the Age of Enlightenment, where human reason replaced divine revelation. And the origin of the universe now had to be explained from a rationalistic, naturalistic way. And if somebody did believe in creation, they had to be a deist. That is to say, okay, God created, but then God goes on vacation. God doesn't care about anything He created. That's a deist. So a deist would never pray because God doesn't care about your feelings. God's not going to do anything for you. So why talk to Him? He's not even around. He just created the universe and now He's bored with His creation. That's deism. But this was a viewpoint that became very popular. So men placed themselves above God. Reason then was placed above Scripture. And it wasn't long until rationalism took a foothold into the church. And so the theologians now are saying, hey, once we believe these truths of the church, now science is telling us something else. And so many of the theologians then cave in. And that's how liberalism got into the church. One of the great books written is, and I used to have it, I wish I had it today, Harold Lundell's book on the battle for the Bible. He was out of Fuller Theological Seminary. Very controversial book. Because he stood for the Word of God as the inerrant Word of God. But here's what he said in that book. Up to the 17th and 18th century, neither Jew nor Christian questioned inerrancy of Scripture. So before the Age of Enlightenment, the Jews, hey, they looked at their Old Testament, it's inerrant. Christians, they looked at their New Testament, it's inerrant. And then comes the Age of Enlightenment, the Age of Reason. Supposedly, there has to be a naturalistic cause for everything. One of the men that has probably done more damage to Protestantism in this regard was a German theologian and philosopher by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher, 1768 to 1834. His parents were very devout Lutherans. He was raised in the Lutheran church. He was a theologian. And he came to a point where he could no longer trust the Bible. And Schleiermacher said this, "The only reason why people are religious is because of feeling and because of intuition." Feeling. It feels good to believe there's a God. It feels good to know you're forgiven. It feels good to have hope that when you die, you're going to heaven, even though it's a false hope. Intuition. Intuitively, yeah, maybe there is a God. Intuitively, yeah, there might be a heaven. But a person is religious, not because of Scripture, but because of feelings and intuition. Now, he wrote a letter to his dad, who's this devout Lutheran. And I just want to read a sentence from it. He says, "Alas, dearest father, if you believe without faith, no one can attain to salvation in the next world, nor the tranquility in this. And such I know as your belief, then oh, pray to God to grant it to me. For to me it is now lost. I cannot believe that he who called himself the Son of God was the true eternal God. I cannot believe his death was a vicarious death." So when you no longer honor Scripture, then you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe in his vicarious death. You don't believe in heaven, hell. Religion is just a feeling or an intuition. After this comes the cults. You have Joseph Smith and Mormonism. Remember, the Mormon Church teaches that the Bible has not been translated correctly because the Catholic Church corrupted it. And so there's need for an additional revelation, and thus the angel Moroni comes and enables a teenager by the name of Joseph Smith to discover some golden plates hidden away. He was a gold digger anyway. And now this is translated into what we know as the Book of Mormon. And so Mormonism says this: we believe the Bible to be translated, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God insofar as it's translated correctly. We believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. So the Book of Mormon is a perfect translation, the Bible is not. Then you have Ellen G. White coming along in the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Now, let me say this. Seventh-day Adventist movement, much of it has moved away from some of Ellen G. White's teachings. So let me get that out there. And they would be more orthodox in some ways. But Ellen G. White, of course, believed that she got revelation from God that the church should only worship on Saturday or the Sabbath day. And we needed to get back to the dietary laws of the Jewish people. But here's what Ellen G. White said. Anybody who worships on Sunday bears the mark of the beast. Therefore, those who worship on Sunday are all going to hell. Well, I guess that's where we're headed. Then you have Judge Joseph Rutherford and the Jehovah Witnesses. They come along, and of course they believe that Jesus was a created being. He was the Archangel Michael, whom God sent to this earth and adopted as his son. But Jesus is not God in the flesh. He is the Son of God by means of adoption, but he is not God in the flesh. It's a denial of the deity of Jesus. And they have their New World Translation. And one of the differences between the New World Translation and our Bible is every scripture that deals with the deity of Jesus has been changed in the New World Translation. Then you have Mary Baker Eddy coming along in Christian Science. Now, actually, Mary Baker Eddy had more names than that. Her name was Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy, which means that she had trouble with men and divorced a few times. But she discovers Christian Science, which denies reality and all life is an illusion, so you really don't exist. But you look at Christian Science, you know, it's like grape nuts. You know the cereal. Grape nuts, it's neither grapes nor nuts. Christian Science is neither Christian nor science. And then comes the Pentecostal Charismatic movement. And I have some respect for that movement in many ways because it got us back to the Holy Spirit. Because the Pentecostal movement in particular came at a time, and even the Charismatic movement later on, when the church was in a state of legalism. Dry, dead legalism. Legalism is actually a response to liberalism. See, liberalism denies the Bible, now legalism comes along, and we've got to get back to the Bible, but it swings the pendulum so far the other way that they have to make a bunch of laws that God never made. So you can't watch TV, you can't go to the movies, you can't dance, women can't wear shorts, they can't wear makeup, if they wear a dress, it has to cover their knees. And you have all these kind of laws that the church made. So, and then they denied the Holy Spirit altogether. The Holy Spirit was simply an it. And so the Charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movement, at least got us back to recognizing the importance of the Holy Spirit. But they elevate personal experience as the arbitrator of truth and the interpreter of Scripture. So they have this experience. Maybe it's speaking in some unknown tongue. And so but they never translate it. They just speak it. Sometimes it may be translated, but Most of the time when they speak in tongues, it's never translated. I went to a charismatic service once, and the pastor is preaching, and then all of a sudden he just stops and starts speaking in some strange gibberish. I said, God's speaking to me right now, so I got to get, and he speaks this, never says what was said. You know, if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, if you're going to speak in an unknown tongue, it has to be translated so everybody can be edified. Most people aren't edified by it. So it's an experience that they have. But then you see, out of these movements comes the Word of Faith movement with its health and wealth, its name it, claim it theology, its little God doctrine. I don't know if you're familiar with the little God doctrine, but it's the idea that you are a little God, spelled with a small g. And because God is in you, then you are as creative as God is if you just have enough faith. So, you verbalize what you want. You have to speak it out loud. I want a Rolls Royce in my driveway. Right. Yeah. I'm a car guy, so, you know, I got to use something. So, anyway, you have... So, you have to have faith, and that your verbalizing plus faith will bring about your desire, and that Rolls Royce will be there. That's what they teach. Which reminds me of a story. I don't know if I've told you this before, but I got this out of the San Jose Mercury. There was a pastor there in town who was part of the Word of Faith movement, this whole thing that we're talking about. He goes down to the Mercedes-Benz dealership in San Jose, and there's a $125,000 Mercedes that he wants. And so every day he goes down there and he puts his hand on the hood ornament of the $125,000 Mercedes, and he begins to pray out loud, Lord, I want this in my driveway. I'm praying in faith, you know, whatever he says. Of course, you can imagine what the salesmen are thinking, or other people that are customers in the store. Well, he goes back day after day after day, and the Mercedes never appears in the driveway. But one time, he goes there, and the car was sold. So, evidently, he didn't have enough faith. But then you have what's also called the interfaith movement of so-called evangelicals. This concerns me, too. And this has been going on for a while. There's this interfaith movement that champions this message that all who worship one God will end up in heaven. That includes Muslims, Jews, Jehovah Witnesses, and even atheists who are searching for one God. And one of the leaders of this movement is a very prominent Catholic who is a professor at Boston College by the name of Peter Kreft, an author of many books. Scripture is under attack, and it's our responsibility to defend it. I'll give you a break and we'll come back and finish up the lesson. Okay, we've been talking about the duty to defend biblical inerrancy, and just before the break, the point was Scripture is under attack and we are called to defend it. Secondly, Scripture is authoritative, and we are called to declare it. Well, we've certainly talked about what Paul said. All Scripture is inspired of God, so there's authority in Scripture. Remember what Paul said to Timothy, preach the Word. And we are to proclaim the Word because the Word is truth. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, said, your Word is truth. And it's interesting to note that God's name is associated with Scripture, because Scripture is truth, and the prophet Isaiah says, of God, he is the God of truth. John speaks of him as the true God. Moses tells us that God cannot lie. He's not like men who can tell lies. So, he is a God who speaks truth. So, God's word has to be inerrant because God is truth and he cannot lie. Proverbs says this. This is a good verse. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure, He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words. Whoa. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Remember, the psalmist says the law of the Lord is perfect. James refers to God's law as perfect. Amos knew he was writing scripture, even as the prophets did. Amos said this, surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. So, scripture is authoritative, and we are called to declare it. Thirdly, scripture is accurate, and we are called to demonstrate it. That's why Peter says, we should always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us. That's my goal in this class. In fact, that's my goal when I teach, period. Is that what the Word of God says makes such sense to you that it is easy for you to defend it in a reasonable way. Now, what skeptics want is this. They want hard evidence. I mean, they don't want you to say, well, I believe the Bible because the Bible says it's true. That just doesn't go over. So, they want hard evidence. You know what? They want evidence from science. They want evidence from history. They want evidence from the spade of the archaeologist. They want to know, is there concrete evidence that the Word of God is true? Evidence outside of the Bible itself. That's where we're going in this class. Because I'm going to talk about science and the Bible. Does science contradict the Bible? That's a lesson coming up in a couple of weeks. We're going to talk about the spade of the archaeologist. What has the archaeologist uncovered in order to establish some of the stories that are found in the Bible? We're going to talk about prophecy and how one of the big evidences of Scripture is that the prophets could foretell the future hundreds and hundreds of years before it ever began. If you bet against the Bible, you're betting against the odds of chance. Because to bet against the Bible is to remove God. You don't have a God now. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible opens up, not by trying to give evidence for God, but simply stating God is. But when you deal with chance, think of it like this. The probability of a single protein molecule being arranged by chance is 10 to the 161st power. Now, it takes 239 protein molecules to form the smallest life. The probability of that happening is 1 in 10 to the 119,879th power. That's how many zeros you have to have. It would take 10 to the 119,841 years to get a set of proteins. That's two. You need 239. That period is 10 to the 119,831 times the age of the earth as determined by the secularists, which is 3.4 to 4 billion years old. So, math is the most accurate of all scientists, of all sciences, I should say. 1 plus 1 is always 2. 2 plus 2 is always 4. So, math as a science is the most exact of all sciences. And it's math that's on the side of the believer because the odds against God's non-existence is so great that it's an unfathomable figure. You know, I was watching a YouTube here a while back of, I don't know if you know who Todd Feil is, F-E-I-L. He's got a little program called, very interesting, called Wretched. And he's a very interesting character. And you get a YouTube on him. And they're little 4 or 5 minute shots. And so it has him interviewing an atheist. And he says, you believe that something came from nothing? Yeah, something came from nothing, the atheist said. Have you ever seen something come from nothing? No. Well, if you look at math, 0 plus 0 is 0. 0 times 0 is 0. 0 divided by 0 is 0. Any way you look at it, 0 equals nothing. And yet, the people who call themselves brights, see, that's the new name for atheists, by the way. We're brights. We're really enlightened. Something can come from nothing. And they believe that so firmly, even though they've never seen it. There's an English philosopher by the name of Herbert Spencer, who died in 1903. And he's applying scientific discoveries to philosophy. He said there are 5 noble categories in natural science. Time, force, motion, space, and matter. Now in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you find all of these mentioned. Notice, in the beginning, that's time. God, that's force. Created, that's motion. The heavens, that's space. And the earth, that's matter. You're only one verse in the Bible, and it's all laid out for you. See, I believe Genesis 1:1 is perhaps the most important verse in the Bible. Because you see, if that verse is not true, why should I trust the rest of the Bible? Well, Scripture is accurate and we are called to demonstrate it. Finally, Scripture is active through the power of the Holy Spirit and we are called to deploy it. The Bible is the sole power of salvation and sanctification. The Bible is the means of our salvation. Notice, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Then he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Peter says, we've been born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So if we're going to do evangelism, let's understand that the Holy Spirit energizes the proclamation of the word so that somebody who is dead in trespasses and sin is able to be quickened in a dead spirit so they can be brought to a point where they can make a decision either for Christ or not. The Holy Spirit has to work on the word of God. When the word of God is spoken, the Spirit is there to quicken the unbeliever. So apart from the Word of God and apart from the Holy Spirit, no one can be saved. Because there's nothing within the unregenerate man that's capable of responding to God. Paul said this, writes to the Thessalonians, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. To the Corinthians, he said, and my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when Paul preaches, it's just not my words. It's the power of the Holy Spirit working on my words that makes me effective. And that's true of any of us, by the way. Charles Spurgeon wrote these words, unless the Holy Spirit blesses the word, we who preach the gospel are most miserable, for we have attempted a task that is impossible. We have entered a sphere in which nothing but the supernatural will avail. If the Holy Spirit doesn't renew the hearts of our hearers, we cannot do it. If he does not send the truth home into their souls, we might as well speak in the ear of a corpse. So, what have we said? There are those out there attacking the Bible. There are people out there like Bart Ehrman who are saying, there could be as many as 400,000 textual variances in the manuscripts. You can't trust your New Testament. How are you going to respond? First of all, remember how he counts. What is really one error, he might count as 1,000 errors, because that error has been copied in 1,000 manuscripts. But let's recognize also the words of Bruce Metzger, that when you look at these manuscripts and compare it to our translation, our Bible is 99.5% pure. And so we just have about 0.5% that really has to be dealt with. But the skeptic, the atheist, listen, they know that 0.5%, they'd be better than most Christians do. And they drive it right down our throats. So, here's our responsibility. Scripture is under attack and we are called to defend it. Scripture is authoritative and we are called to declare it. Scripture is accurate and we are called to demonstrate it. Scripture is active through the power of the Holy Spirit and we are called to deploy it. Amen.